Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, and we come in our study to chapter 22, and we'll be reading together verses 24 to 34, which is listed as our text in the bulletin. Though, as I'll make clear in a moment, we won't actually be able to cover all of these verses this morning. Nonetheless, we'll read together Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 34. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I pray thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Thus far the reading of God's inspired word. This morning we are gathered on a battlefield. We're gathered on a battlefield as participants, that is to say, as combatants, in what amounts to a bloody war. This is a war which has long been waged, and despite all of the nice clothes that we're wearing, and despite how quiet this auditorium is, all of those things tend to disguise the fact that we are at war. As I say, it's a long war. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we see that there are two princes. There is Messiah the prince, and there is the prince of the power of the air, who wage war as protagonists against one another, and we are caught up in that battle and placed upon that battlefield. You come to Luke chapter 22, and there are things that are developing before our very eyes. We remember going all the way back, reaching back into the beginning of Christ's ministry, as it's recorded for us in Luke, that all of this began, Christ's earthly ministry began, with an assault from the devil. We were told at that time that the devil, after having tempted Jesus in the wilderness, withdrew himself until an opportune time. And now we come to chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke, and Satan returns, if you will, to center stage at the climax of Christ's ministry. Notice how this has been coming out in verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. You see it in verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. We see it in verse 31, which we read just a moment ago. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. See it again in verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan has returned to center stage, now at the climax of Christ's ministry. And we see him in all of his wily, savvy strategies seeking to undermine the work that Christ has set out to accomplish. And he is remarkably skillful as a strategist, isn't he? He's had a long time to practice. But despite the fact that he's had a long time to practice, what we notice, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, is that Satan keeps coming back to the same old, same old. He comes back to the tried and true. He comes back to the same sorts of temptations, which he has, by repetition, found successful over and over and over again. So if you're a student of church history, you're not surprised to see the same sorts of things coming up again and again in terms of how Satan seeks to topple or undermine or somehow stop the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the same thing in the study of your own Christian life. You think back to when you were converted and all of the days that have passed since, and you've seen patterns, similar instances in which the devil has pounced on you and has sought to bring you down into sin. And so it's the same old, same old. Well, here we are in Luke chapter 22, and I don't need to persuade you that Satan hates, with all that is in his being, he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would do anything he could possibly do to bring damage to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates all that Christ is, all that Christ is doing, and all that is attached to Christ. And what is it that is especially attached to Christ? Well, if you take just a moment to think about it, what should come readily to mind is Christ's people. And because of Satan's absolute hatred, his intense hatred for the Savior, there is a corresponding intensity of hatred for Christ's people. And so what we find him doing over and over again is, in order to get to Christ, as it were, he seeks to destroy Christ's people. He seeks to bring them down. And that's what we find in the passage that we've read together. We actually see Satan employing two different tried and true strategies, and we see two corresponding remedies, if you will, to those strategies. And so our sermon text was going to be two points with two subpoints, taking these two sections, the first about the dispute among the disciples, the second about the words to Peter. And so our sermon, as it was prepared, was going to be, first of all, how Satan comes separating the disciples from one another, and the corresponding remedy which Jesus gives, namely, serving one another. And then secondly, Satan's next tactic is to sift God's people. And the corresponding remedy is the supplication of the Savior. I have prayed for you, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of self-disclosure. I'm going to give you a peek into the study, which I almost never do. Having prepared the material that I just described to you, the outline that I just described to you, I became acutely aware of the fact that the amount of material that was there was going to result in a very long sermon, an extra long sermon. And normally what I would do is call out some of the material. But in this case, I could not bring myself to take any of the material away because I felt like all of the material was needed for us at this time. And so I decided instead to cut the sermon in half. And so what we're actually going to get is the first point with its two subpoints. And then, God willing, if we're spared, we'll take the material from the second point and we'll connect it with the text, the next portion of Scripture that follows this, and combine those in our exposition next Lord's Day. And so we're actually going to confine ourselves to verses 24 to 30 this morning. And what this does is it opens us up a little so that the constraints of time are not so pressing that we're kept from developing as fully as we need to some of the material that the Lord has placed before us in this passage. So let's look then at what now is two points. First of all, the devil's tactic of separating disciples from one another, seeking to sever or separate the disciples from one another. Verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now let's remember the context. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is celebrating the Passover. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. And all of that means this. The Lord Jesus Christ has been setting vividly before the faces of his disciples an exhibition of his death. He's been telling them, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to break my body and I'm going to shed my blood for you." Which is to say, Jesus has been waxing with spiritual eloquence about how he's going to give himself and all that's going to be entailed in giving himself to his people. He's been talking to them about his dying love, about his self-sacrifice for them, about how he will bring about and accomplish salvation from sin. These are the themes that Jesus has been savoring. These are the truths that have been coursing through the minds and hearts and souls of the disciples. And we are no sooner done with Jesus having set those truths before them and us. And what do we find happening? Immediately on the heels of that, they begin to squabble among themselves. And they begin to elbow one another, saying, "Me first, me best. Me first, me first, me best." And there is a strife that breaks out between them. Notice the word, "which of them should be accounted the greatest," is described by the Lord as a strife. It's a strong word. A strife among them, a fight, a dispute, a conflict. Now, this isn't the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we've seen this. Some of you will remember, if you can rewind in your mind the Gospel of Luke, you can rewind all the way back to chapter 9. And we see a parallel passage to the one before us. And it was on that occasion, immediately after telling his disciples about the cross, that we see them competing with one another about who's going to be greatest. And so the parallel is remarkable. Same circumstances, though the way we're going to develop the material in this text will be very different from our treatment in chapter 9. Here the disciples are. They don't know it, but Jesus does. They are on the brink of what will be the greatest crisis of their life. This is the hour of the greatest crisis. And as such, this is the time when the greatest degree of harmony is needed. This is when they need to be pulling together, when they need to be binding their hearts together in love, working, cooperating, upholding, supporting, loving one another. And yet in this hour of greatest crisis, Satan sees an opportunity and he pounces, as he is wont to do. And he begins to create a division which ensues among them. And this, of course, has been the case from the beginning, because we can go back to the garden, and there the devil divides husband and wife, Adam and Eve, and thus divides Adam and Eve from Jehovah. Flip over a couple chapters. There he is again, bringing division between Cain and Abel. And you can just go right marching through the Old Testament scriptures and see this pattern stamped in boldface throughout what's given to us here. And you can imagine the context here with the disciples. There are Peter and John, and they're saying, "Well, you know, we have that all over with. We finished that up, by the way, everybody. Let's remember it was Peter and John. It was the two of us who went while all the rest of you were, you know, lazing around. We went and did all the work to pull this thing together. And we went to the temple and we got the lamb. We came to the room. We set everything up," which is to say, we are important. We are the greatest. You can see Judas saying, wait a second here. I've been toting around the money bag all these years and months. I'm the one who supplied the money for you to go buy the Passover lamb. And I'm the one who is the greatest." And then others begin to break out and saying, "No, it's me. Me first. Me best." But what's really happening, of course, behind all of this is the work of the devil. And this is a way of getting at Christ, to discourage the heart of Christ by attacking his people and creating strife among his people, so that right in the face of walking, as it were, to Calvary, the devil is coming and throwing into the face of Jesus, "You've got to be kidding me. After all this time you spent with this lot, look at them. You're going to die for these? Can you really love these? Look at them. After all you've taught them and done for them and everything else, look at how they are fighting among one another. They're worthless. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your effort in all of this." Well, times haven't changed a bit. And this pattern that's seen here and seen in chapter 9 and seen throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is every bit as relevant today as it has ever been. And so rather than just kind of glossing over this text and moving right along, I want us to settle in. And I want us to, as a family, have, if you will, a talk together as a church family. Because I think the application of all that's said here is as relevant to us as it has been to anyone else. What I'm going to say, there's nothing new that I have not said before from this pulpit. But I hope nonetheless that you will receive it as if it was new, as if it were new. I hope you'll receive it as we seek to think about these verses and how they apply to us with a measure of freshness. You don't have to come to GPC very long without realizing that we are a motley crew, if there ever was one. We're a motley crew. There is remarkable diversity among ourselves. In backgrounds and in interests and in every shape and form and size that one can think of. And we're reminded here, the disciples needed to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, the only thing that keeps us together is Christ. The only thing that keeps us together is the Word of Christ. Not all that we have in common. Not anything else that we have or don't have in common. Because some things we do have in common, and a lot of things we don't have in common. The fact is that we won't last long if our bond is the things we have in common, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's very, very easy for Satan to divide. One person looks at another person and says, "I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't prefer that. I'm not interested in that. I don't think that's the right way to do something." And in essence says, "My way. You know, I'm best. Me first. My way, not your way. I know what is best." No sooner does one person say that than another person becomes quite defensive and says, "Now, wait a second. No, that's not true. My way is the right way." And we see strife ensuing. And part of this is because of the nature of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its temporal diversity. Now, there are things that are not up for question or dispute. Who we are is defined by our attachment to Christ and defined by what the Word of God says. And in our case, we actually put that in print so that you can go to the Westminster Standards and say, if you want to understand who GPC is, read this. And this will give you a description of who we are and what we believe. And these things are non-negotiable. These truths are not up for discussion, if you will. These are things that we're firmly attached to. But there are all sorts of other things in our life. And it's interesting because everybody wants to belong. And yet what happens even among God's people is that we sometimes want to find our identity in a subculture rather than in Christ. We want to find our place, we belong, we're identified by something other than Christ, by a temporal subculture of sorts. And therefore we begin to put ourselves in a box and think this is who we are, and this distinguishes us by way of superiority to everyone else that's different from us, around us. And so, you know, we can see this coming to the fore in a variety of ways. And, you know, some will say, well, to use your hands is the best way to serve the Lord. And others will say, no, to use your mind is the best way to serve the Lord. And some people will say, well, to live in the country is the best for all these reasons. And other people will be just as dogmatic in saying living in town has all of these benefits and therefore is more important. And I'm from here and they're from there. Or, and you can fill in the blank and on it goes. Interests and hobbies and, well, I'm, you know, better because I'm high tech, and others are, I'm better because I'm low tech, and different approaches to education and personality. And I mean, we could multiply all of the sorts of things, the silliest of things, the smallest of things that end up becoming or can become a source of identity. And what happens is when that happens, especially to a person that's insecure, is that they're tempted to isolation, to self-preservation. And, you know, in order to avoid the vulnerability of being different, having different interests, different strengths or weaknesses, different callings or whatever, in order to avoid that vulnerability, we can withdraw ourselves. And there's a separating, saying, I'm better, I'm greatest. Now, the temptation, of course, is for all of us to object and to say, well, this is not applicable to me because I'm right. But as soon as we say that, we've been caught in the very trap that Jesus is setting. Of course, you're right. Of course, you think that these temporal, you know, external, cultural, whatever things are the right thing. That's because either you're interested in them or because they match your strengths or they match your background or something else. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the fact is, the dogmatism that says it's my way that's best over against everyone else is the very thing that is being addressed in this passage. We take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, who gave his lifeblood for us. We begin to put our eyes on one another, and the result is that we demean rather than esteem one another. We demean one another rather than esteeming others higher than ourselves. And we begin to reorient everything in our perspective so that the world centers around me. And rather than me being here to serve, as we'll see, I am here to be the standard for everyone else. And the result is a disaster. And we forget that we're in a battle. And the devil takes his shots, and we're clueless as the blows shower down upon us. And in the end, Satan is using us to get at Christ, if you will, and at Christ's kingdom. There are truths that we're all committed to as God's people, and there's a whole host of other stuff in our life. And the disciples were, rather than having their eyes fixed on Christ, were having their eyes fixed on one another. And the diversity that can be found in any group, no matter how small, amongst one another, was a source to divide them. I'm a rare breed. I prefer vegetables to fruit, and always have since I was a child. I would take vegetables 100 times over before I would take a piece of fruit, any day. And I realize that's not common. But I'll take vegetables 1,000 times before I take a piece of fruit. For me to say, therefore, vegetables are superior to fruit. And if you really want to be cool, or if you really want to be godly, then you need to prefer vegetables to fruit. Everyone would recognize as nonsense. Everyone would recognize as silly. And yet that's what amounts to much of what we struggle with at times. And so Satan's first tactic is separating the disciples from one another, to sever them. But then let's go on, because the remedy is serving one another. He says in verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. And so on. What's Jesus is using an illustration from the secular world. And he's saying, those who are lords over you, provide for you. In our day and age, some people say, I'm going to vote for the person that will give me the most. because whoever is in office has the power to give something to me. The Lord's are the benefactors. And Jesus says, literally, not so you. Not so you. The Gentile world may be like this. The unbelieving world may be like this. But verse 26, not so you. There is a reversal. It is the opposite of what the world looks like. And he begins to point their attention where it should have been in the first place, at himself. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. He's pointing them to Christ. Christ is the Lord who rules over all of us. Christ is the benefactor. All of our blessings, spiritual blessings, and heavenly places are found in Christ Jesus. He's the chief benefactor. Now watch him. And you can go to all sorts of places. You can go to places like Philippians chapter 2. And you'll see there the Apostle Paul teaching Corinth about how they are to be in light of who Christ would be. And it says that he was the one who was willing to take on the form of a servant. It says that, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this really comes out vividly when we look at it live in the flesh in his earthly ministry, because John tells us more than Luke does at this point, because in John 13, he gives us this account. And he says in verse 1, that what we're about to hear about was driven or motivated by the fact that Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them. And he would love them to the end. And then there's this account that's given to us. And the disciples find themselves, and there's the pitcher on the table with water in it. There's the basin. And there's the towel. And we have 12 disciples and one Savior and no servant. And so a debate breaks out. And they're wondering who's gonna do the duty. Whose turn is it? Who should take up and wash the grubby, stinking feet of the rest of us? And no one can be found among this 12. And Jesus steps into the scene, takes up the basin and the towel, and begins, to the astonishment and embarrassment of all of his disciples, he begins as the Lord to wash their feet. Look at the Savior. He is the one who is serving. This is why the Apostle Paul, following Jesus, can refer to himself at the beginning of some of his epistles as a bondservant. He's an apostle. He is a big dude by New Testament standards. And yet he thinks of himself and describes himself as a bondservant. Human nature says, who can I control? When I get to be a parent, it's great because I can control people. Or when I get a job and I'm a supervisor, I can control people. Or when I'm put in these circumstances, I can control people. That's human nature. But grace cuts against that and brings about the exact reversal. It is the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that creates within the heart and life of the Christian a desire to serve, not control. A desire to stoop in whatever the circumstances are, at home, at church, at work, at wherever the circumstances are, to seek to serve. Jesus says, let me define for you by divine standards what real greatness is. This is real greatness, not what the world touts as real greatness, power and prestige and money and everything else. Real greatness recognizes that the way up is always the way down. The way up is the way down. And it is just as with the Savior, it was love that drove him to take up the basin and the towel. So for the Christian, it is love for the brethren that makes it easier for us to toil in service for the brethren. If you find yourself in a moment when you're really in loving somebody, It could be a friend or a spouse or a parent or a child. It becomes a very light thing. It's as light as a feather to serve them, to do something sweet for them, to do something that would cheer them, to do something that would bless them. It becomes easy because it's you love them and you want to do these things for them. It's love that God puts in the heart of those who have come under the power of His grace that makes that fuels us to serve one another, which is why the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Philippians 2 can say, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife. Same word. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. No selfish ambition. It is love which makes us say, to the Lord and to one another, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. This speaks into the face of an obsession with self. You know, we can be tempted at times to say, I don't get a lot out of church. But of course, the obvious question is, what are you giving when you come to church to others? You could say, well, you know, this person doesn't call me or talk to me or that person or another person. But the obvious question is, do you speak to them or call them or pursue them? Are we in love bearing the cross for others? And are we doing so not as the world does? The world gives in order to get. I'm going to give a little because then I know I'll get a little. And this is, you face this with your neighbors. You do something for them and they say, oh, now I need to do this for you. You say, no, you don't have to do anything or give anything to me in return. I'm doing this out of kindness for you. And the unbelieving neighbor's like, I don't know. I'll do something to pay you back. You see, people give to get rather than to give in grace. And so the remedy that the Lord Jesus gives to us in Luke 22 is to look at Him. He says, look at me. I'm the one not sitting but serving. Have your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then having your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, have an eye to serve. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think about what it means. You need to find the person at GPC that you are the most unlike. Dare I say, the person that you dislike. And put them first. You see, her? You've got to be kidding me. I'm not kidding you. You need to serve that person first. You know, one of the remedies, of course, is to serve, to begin serving in secret by prayer. You can't hold long-standing antagonism toward anyone that you pray for with sincere faith every day. If you're laboring for them, praying down God's blessing on them every day, you can't maintain animosity. But then we go beyond that and we actually get up, take up the basin and the towel, and in love, put them first and serve them and esteem them higher than ourselves. You see, it's not just enough to tolerate. We're called to rejoice in one another and to rejoice in one another's gifts. We can say to ourselves, I'm from a different background. I have a different calling. I have different gifts. I have different strengths. I have different interests than this person, but I'm genuinely rejoicing in them. It's the hand saying to the eye, I have no idea what it means to look at something, but I am so incredibly happy to be attached to an eye. And for the eye to say to the foot, I don't know what it means to bear the weight of a whole body. I'm at the top. But I sure am glad that you carry me around so that I can look at more than just one thing my whole life. We're rejoicing over one another. And this is what biblical harmony ought to look like. We actually benefit from one another's gifts. so that we can say, rather than saying, you know, my interests, my gifts, my strengths, my calling is in this area, and therefore it's better, and everybody else should have the same as what I think is important. Instead, we look at the other people that are very different from us, and we say, I'm going to support with enthusiasm all that God's made you. I want you to thrive in all that God has designed you to be and do. And I'm excited about it, even though it's nothing like who I am or what I'll ever do. It also creates a measure of balance, doesn't it? Because we can learn from people very different from us. Doesn't mean that we have to become like them or them like us, far be it. We don't want everybody turning into an arm. But we can benefit and learn something from other people. Which is to say, we can come to recognize that we need to sometimes say to ourselves, if not others, I need you. I need you in my life. I need you. And you don't have to be like me for me to see that I need you. Well, Jesus goes on. He's saying, here's the remedy. We're called to serve one another in love. He goes on in verses 28 to 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is looking at a bunch of spoiled brats squabbling among themselves as immature, insecure, pathetic group of grown men. And he doesn't bring down the hammer of rebuke on them. Instead, he gives them a promise. Now, that's my Savior. That's my Savior. That's my Redeemer. Only Jesus does this sort of thing. He brings a promise to them, and he comes alongside lovingly. He comes along reassuringly, and he says, by the way, in all the service that you're going to do for one another, I never forget your labors of love. I always see them. And here's the icing on the cake. Jesus says to them and to us, I bestow on you a kingdom. You thought, man, I'm going to be the doormat. I'm going down, down, down. I'm going to esteem everyone else higher than myself. I'm going to serve others. I'm at the bottom of the barrel. And the Lord says, you still haven't understood things from God's perspective. I'm bestowing on you a kingdom. And that ought to hit us with some force. We ought to be saying to ourselves, if we understand what Jesus is communicating, Lord, what do you mean? How is it possible bestowing a kingdom that's so disproportionate to what I've done for you? I spent my life wiping snotty noses of little children and taking out the trash and praying in secret for those who are suffering. And you're bestowing a kingdom on me? This is completely disproportionate to the tiny little things that I've done and insincerity for you. The Lord says you have to understand the logic of grace. When you did these little things, you did them not as an end in themselves, but you did them as unto me. And here's the deal, Christian. You live your life in a world of the unseen. And most of who you are and what you do is unseen. Jesus brings this out in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he says you're praying in secret. You're fasting in secret. You're giving alms in secret. But despite the fact that you spend your whole life in an unseen world, I will reward you openly, he says. I'm going to reward you openly. Here Jesus is saying much the same thing. He's saying, live now in light of eternity. I'm going to bestow upon you a kingdom. And you look at what those verses say in verses 29 and 30. And you couple it with what he said earlier. The first shall be last, and the last will be first. Here's what it looks like when God makes the last first. Verse 30. Who's sitting down now? Who's sitting? Rather than sitting, you were serving. But now, look at glory. Who's sitting? You're sitting now. You're the one who is sitting. Now, who is enthroned in the description that Jesus gives us? You are enthroned. Jesus turns everything upside down, inside out, and takes what is backward and makes it forward. And he says, you and all of your loving service and esteem for one another, the result is, in the end, you're enthroned. And now you sit and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And you will reign with me. And you will be given to share in the glory that is mine. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's setting us straight in our minds. And in doing so, fixing our hearts, and in doing so, putting our feet in the right direction. You know, we can be tempted to look at all of the temporal differences among one another and elevate those in importance and think that's what's really important and that's my little club. And the devil uses differences to divide. Rather than having our eyes fixed on the Savior, having our eyes fixed on his word, and finding the truth that we remain together solely, not on the basis of things we have in common in the world, but on the basis of who Jesus is and all that Jesus says. And that's why you can open the book of Acts and you can read through the pages of the New Testament scripture and you can look, as it were, into the pews of some of those congregations and you see a slave sitting next to the equivalent of an ancient CEO. And one spends all of his day sweating with the work of his hands, and the other oversees all sorts of things, some monstrosity of a business of sorts. And they're sitting next to one another. And you have a Jew who can say, I can trace my lineage through my tribe all the way back to Abraham. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And begins to realize, you know what? I'm no different than the Gentile believer whose father is Abraham just as much as mine by faith, and who traces his spiritual lineage right back to the same spot. And you have people from all sorts of regions within Asia, Palestine. And there's all this diversity that's there by worldly standards. And yet there's a unity in Christ, and a unity in apostolic doctrine, a unity in the worship of God, a unity in the things that God uses to tie our hearts together. And they're all sitting in one pew or group of pews under the same roof, worshiping the same God, adoring the same Savior. I've said enough to make clear the application of all of this to us. It takes some meekness, doesn't it? It takes some meekness for us to receive the engrafted word as we ought to. But my friends, it is liberating. It is absolutely liberating to come under the power of God's word and to feel the power of God's grace changing us, molding us into who the Savior is. And it ought to be our earnest prayer for ourselves and for one another. Amen. Let it be so, Lord. Let it be so with us. May you and your glory shine so that, unlike the world, we're not defined by this, that, or the other thing, but we're defined by the glory of the King. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that you are infinitely wise. And we are born fools. And just as surely as children need the rod to drive folly far from them, we need the help of your word to continue to drive it out of our hearts. Grant, O Lord, that we would have our eyes set upon Christ and him crucified. And grant, O Lord, that we would be drawn unto him, to be taught what it means to serve, to give, to love. How thankful we are that the whole world is not like any one of us. How much we do rejoice as we see, as we ought to see, the value, the blessing, the benefit of members, plural, in your body, singular. Grant, O Lord, that you would be working in us, that as a people, as a congregation, we might be an exhibition of your glory, that we might demonstrate to the world something that is truly counterculture, something that is biblically rigorous in the pursuit of your glory. Give us a mind and an eye to our sword and our shield, as the devil incessantly continues to assault us. And enable us, O Lord, to quench his fiery darts with the shield of faith. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.